next morning, we're going to be a little bit of everywhere in the scriptures, and I hope that you will just be patient with me. It's a privilege to be here and to be before you and to be given the opportunity to preach God's word. And as Brian told you, this is my last opportunity to do this with you, and it's an honor, and I just want you to know that. While here, God has allowed me to be privileged to be married to my bride, Tammy, for 7 years this past July. And she's been a great blessing to my life. And then over the last couple of years, God's also blessed us with three wonderful, busy kiddos. And so as I just think about grace and my time here with you, so much of how Tammy and I labor in our marriage, how we view our parenting, how we think about ministry, comes from the way you've impacted us. And I just want you to know that. In addition to my family life, you've also allowed me to serve here as a student pastor. It's been a privilege. It's been a privilege to grow as a pastor, be challenged as a follower of Christ. And for every bit of it, I'm thankful. The sermon this morning is entitled, Go For It. I told Brian the sermon title the other day, and he's like, whoa. Think Puritan, okay? Go for it. A brief consideration of the amazing heart of God and my prayer for Grace Bible Church. And I think about Paul in Acts chapter 20, and you don't have to turn there because we're not going to be there very long, but he goes to the elder. He calls for the elders of Ephesus because he's about to go off to Jerusalem. He has no idea what's going to take place, and he wants to say goodbye. This is his farewell to the elders. He sends the message to the church. He says, bye, I'm leaving. I'm going to Jerusalem. I have no idea what's next. God knows. He's in control, and I trust him with that. And then in Acts chapter 20, verse 36, Luke writes, he says, and when he had said these things, he knelt down, and he prayed for them all. And this verse really sticks out to me. And because of our time this morning, that it's short, I want to briefly remind you of the amazing heart of God. The amazing heart of God. And then I want to take some time and I want to pray for you. In a few weeks, Grace Bible Church, as we've been reminded this morning, will celebrate 10 years of existence. It's going to be a great time to be able to look back and relish and celebrate the grace of God through the body of this church. And God's been faithful. He's been so faithful to this church. He's been so good to this church. God has blessed Grace Bible Church in so many ways. And the Lord has used GBC to be about the ministry of the gospel to so many people in the Brazosport area as well. So this morning, what I want to do is I want us to look forward. You're going to be looking back a lot in a couple of weeks. I want you to look forward. And I want you to pursue with greater force and effort like never before the very core of the heart of God, that grace might be used in more better and stronger ways than ever before for the glory of God. Paul's words to the Philippians fits very well here. Philippians 3, 12 through 14. It says, not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. One thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. As I read this passage, I just think about this question. What motivated Paul to press on? What was his motivation? What motivated Paul to, as he writes to Timothy, to fight the good fight and to finish the course? And before we think about this, I want to take a look at some pictures. I think you'll enjoy them. So the question, I want to ask you some questions as well. So which dog would you rather have? All right? Which dog would you rather have? Be honest. Which cat do you prefer? Which pie do you want to eat? Which currency do you want to shop with? Both of those would probably be a little awkward, but one definitely carries more weight. What about this one? Which troops are you grateful for? And how about this one? So many of us can speak to this today. Which friendship would you rather have? Earlier this week, I asked my daughter to pick what she preferred out of those pictures. That experiment didn't go so well. But if you're not 3 years old, my guess is that you would prefer the real dog over the cartoon dog. My guess is that you would rather have the real cat over the imaginary cat. You would choose the real pie to eat over the kid-made mud pie. You would rather shop with real money over Monopoly money. And I bet you're grateful for our actual U.S. troops. And I imagine if you can put up with Brian and me, that you would rather have an authentic friendship much more than a Facebook friendship. The question we're thinking about right now is, why would Paul press on? Why would Paul fight the good fight? And we could probably say it 100 different ways using the scriptures. But I think if we look back in Philippians, he lays it out clearly for us. In Philippians 3:8, Paul says that he sees all things that hinder and distract us from pursuing the glory of God, that he sees those things as being rubbish. If it's not for the glory of Christ, if it's not for the gladness of God, then it's trash. If it's for self, then it's worse than sewage. If it does not fit into God's purposes and plans, then it's filth. If it hinders his pursuit of Christ, then it's not worth his time. If it does not advance the kingdom of God, it is worthless. Look what Paul says. He says, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. By God's grace, Paul was able to see Jesus Christ as being the greatest treasure that he could ever have. When you can have the real thing, everything else just fades. It fades into the background. This is exactly what happened for Paul. This is like the treasure that's hidden in the field. A man finds that treasure. He hides it. And then with exceeding abundant joy, he goes and he sells all that he has. And he goes back to that field and he buys that field so that he can have that treasure. The greatness of the treasure. It was the greatness of the treasure that motivated the man. The greatness of the treasure motivated the man to see everything else as being unessential. This is so because there's surpassing value of the treasure. In Philippians, Paul demonstrates a like-minded mentality. He desires to see Christ, to please Christ, to live for Christ in all that he does. And he's able to think this way because he understands, by God's grace, he understands that Christ is the greatest treasure that could ever be had. Think about it. The God of heaven and earth. He's available to us because of all that Jesus has accomplished at the cross. The scriptures declare that with God as our shepherd, that we have no lack. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. The scriptures say that the greatest joy that could ever be found is in the very presence of God. Psalm 16:11, you make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Most of us probably believe this and agree with it, assent to it. But it's always good to hear it and to be reminded of it. Let me remind you one more time. There's nothing that is better than Jesus Christ. There is no one who is better than Jesus Christ. He is King of kings. He is Lord of lords. There is no one who even comes close to the great God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. The greatest life that could ever be lived is one that's spent for the glory and fame of Jesus Christ. If this is true, and it is, then it'd be good to take a few moments to remind ourselves of who God is. Let's think about the heart of God. This is not an attempt to fully disclose all that is contained within the heart of God. That would take an eternity to accomplish, and we're already behind, right? But the question is what is the heart of God about? God is the most majestic and glorious being that we could ever know. He's infinite and eternal. He's holy and just. He is perfect in all that He is. He's the source of all wisdom. He's more beautiful and majestic than we could ever imagine. And He's absolutely worthy of all our worship and all our praise. One of the first truths we need to know about the heart of God, there's many that we could pick from, right? But one of the first that I want you to know about today is this, is that God is completely committed and passionate about His own glory. He's completely committed to and passionate about His own glory. It might be helpful to consider what it means when we reference the glory of God. That's like, you know, whoa, what does it mean when we talk about the glory of God? Again, this is an impossible task to perfectly define the glory of God. To define the glory of God is eternally more difficult and challenging than it would be for us to even think about defining the Grand Canyon. I've never been. But I hear it can be an overwhelming experience. Fantastic. Just to stand near the edge and appear into this deep hole in the earth. One visitor, he described the Grand Canyon with the following words. He said, "It's beautiful, it's awesome, it's great, it's extraordinary, wonderful, tremendous, addictive, stupefying, overwhelming, mesmerizing, spellbinding, stunning, indescribable, enthralling, ineffable, spectacular, captivating." Take a close look at the Grand Canyon can be a breathtaking experience. But to accurately describe it for somebody else to be able to understand it, that would be really, really difficult, right? John Piper writes about the glory of God and says that it's impossible to define what it actually means because it is more like beauty than it is like the word basketball. He writes, he says, "You can define a basketball. It's round, it's inflated, it's about 9 or 10 inches in diameter. It's used in a game to bounce and it goes through a hoop," right? You can kind of define basketball. He says, but you can't do the same with the word beauty. We all know it exists. But the reason we can talk about it is because we have seen it, not because we can say it. What might help get at a definition of the glory of God is to contrast it with the holiness of God. God is holy means that God is in a class of perfection and greatness and value by Himself. He is incomparable. His holiness is His utterly unique and perfect divine essence. It determines all that He is and does, and is determined by nothing and no one outside of Himself. Piper continues and says, "His holiness is what He is as God, which no one else is or ever will be, and it signifies His intrinsic infinite worth." Then we hear the angels in Isaiah 6:3 say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." The glory of God is a manifestation of His holiness. God's holiness is the incomparable perfection and greatness of His divine nature. His glory is the display of that holiness. He continues, "His glory is the open revelation of the secret of His holiness." In Leviticus 10:3, God says, "I will be shown to be holy among those who are near me, and before all the people, I will be glorified." When God shows himself to be holy, what we see is his glory, the beauty of holiness. The holiness of God is his concealed glory. The glory of God is his revealed holiness. So here's my effort at a definition. The glory of God is the infinite beauty and greatness of his manifest perfections. From beginning to end, the scriptures reveal that the primary desire of God's heart is not our salvation, but rather it's the glory of his own name. God's glory is what drives the universe. It's why everything exists. This world is not present. It's not spinning in the universe so that you and I might be saved or lost, but so that God might be glorified in his infinite perfections. Scripture is very replete with this idea. Isaiah 42:8 says, I am the Lord. That is my name. No glory I give to another. Isaiah 43:6-7, I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, do not withhold. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the end of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory. Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 14. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. 1 Corinthians 6:20-10:31. For you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Isaiah 26:8. In the path of your judgments, O Lord, we wait for you. Your name and your renown are the desire of our hearts, the desire of our soul. On this verse, one author writes, he says, it is our duty to wait for God and to keep up holy desires toward him in the darkest and most discouraging times. Our troubles, how pressing soever, they must never turn us away from God. But still the desire of our soul must be to his name and to the remembrance of him. And in the night, the darkest, longest night of affliction, with our souls must we desire him. Our great concern must be for God's name, and our earnest desire must be that his name may be glorified, whatever becomes of us in our names. This is that which we must wait for and pray for. Father, glorify thy name, and we are satisfied. Our desires toward God must be inward, fervent, and sincere. With our soul, we must desire him. With our soul, we must pant for him. With our soul, we must seek after him. Matthew 5:16 says in the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Isaiah 48:11, for my own sake I do it, for how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. God is passionately jealous for his own glory. He will not give it to another. He made all things for his glory, and those who are his, who belong to him, we are called to live all of life in a way that would raise the awareness and point to the reality of the great glory of God. Man's chief end in all of life is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. This is the heart of God. He is passionate about his own glory, and as his followers, as those who've trusted in Jesus Christ, we've made him Lord of our life, we'll be about the same glory, God's glory, not our own. And sadly, way too often, instead of pursuing the glory of God, instead of living with the advancement of his kingdom in mind, we piddle around. We waste our time on what Paul in Philippians calls sewage. The water of God is pure and delightful, and yet we often find ourselves drinking out of broken cisterns. May God be gracious to us to increasingly incline our hearts to not waste our life on rubbish things, but rather to grow in each of us an intense passion and desire to see and live for the glory of God. May this be true in how we work as students. May this be true in our relationships as husbands and wives, as neighbors, as employees and employers, as moms and dads, as sons and daughters. May God's glory be the driving force by which we parent and work and serve and play. May all of it be to God's glory alone. Second truth regarding the heart of God is this, is that God is all about extending grace and mercy to unworthy sinners such as myself. In the gospel, holy, righteous God makes provision for sinful man to be reconciled to God through faith in Jesus Christ. Ephesians 1:7 says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. Ephesians 1:7 says that if we're in Jesus, we have redemption through the blood of Jesus. With the true, living, all-powerful God as our master, we are redeemed. Kent Hughes offers a helpful illustration of what redemption means in a story about a little boy who loves water and sailing. So this little boy has a deep fascination about the water and sailboats, and with the help of his father, he spends months making this beautiful model boat. And he begins to sail it at the water's edge, and one day, a gust of wind comes, and it takes the boat deep into the lake where the boy can't get it. Distraught, the boy returns home inconsolable. And day after day, he goes back to that lake and looks for that boat to see if it washed up on the beach. And he never sees it. One day, as he's walking through town, he sees his boat in a store. It's in the store window. And he's so excited. He goes to the owner of the store and he says, "That's my boat." And the owner says, "No, sir, it's not. I bought it from a fisherman. It's mine and it's for sale. You can buy it." The boy wanted the boat. If he wanted it, he would have to pay the price. So the boy sets himself to work doing anything and everything that he can to raise money to buy this boat. And he finally returns to the store with the money. At last, holding his precious boat in his arms, he said with great joy, "You are twice mine now, because I made you and because I bought you." That's redemption. Kent Hughes says, he says it like this. He says, just so redemption is payment of a price or ransom. The price was Christ's own blood, and the object was our souls. All humanity was in the slave market of sin and thus powerless to effect self-deliverance. But Christ was purchased. Christ has purchased his church with an infinite price. And think back in Ephesians 1:7, just this idea that this great benefit of salvation, which comes freely to us, it was dearly bought and paid for by the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet it is according to the riches of God's grace. Christ's satisfaction and God's grace are very consistent in the great affair of man's redemption. The redemption that we have and the forgiveness of sins through the blood of Jesus is in agreement with the richness of God's grace and kindness towards us. And this is so if we believed upon Jesus to be saved. This idea that God's heart is about extending his grace to unworthy sinners, it should help us in at least a few ways. First off, being reminded that God has been so gracious to us, it should cause us to be more in awe of who he is and what he's done for us. Romans 5:8 says that God shows his love for us and that while we are still sinners, Christ died for us. Let the one who boasts, let our boast be in God. Let our boast be in the God of our salvation. Thinking about God's saving grace to us, it should also encourage us to model the example he has shown us and demonstrate grace to others. In Matthew 18, the apostle with the foot-shaped mouth ask Jesus about forgiveness. And Jesus instructs us in this passage to forgive as much as we've been forgiven. What a great reminder here. We who have received mercy from God are likewise to extend that same mercy to others. This applies to those who do not know Jesus, those who do you wrong, who slander you, who hurt you in some way. We are called to love them. We are called to extend grace to them, to go out of our way to serve them, to begin praying for them and asking the Lord to use us to minister to them and be a window to the gospel for them. This also applies to other relationships that we have with fellow believers. As followers of Jesus Christ, we have way too much in common to let petty personal opinions and preferences cause disunity in the church that we see so often today. The new commandment is this: love one another just as I loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you're my disciples if you have love for one another. May God give us the grace to love one another with a brotherly affection, to outdo one another in showing honor, to do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility, to count others more significant than ourselves, looking not only to our own interest, but also to the interest of others. And thirdly, knowing that God is as gracious as He is to undeserving sinners such as myself, it should give us hope. It should give us hope with the gospel to be able to penetrate into the lives of those who do not know Jesus. If God can save me, then surely there's hope for my neighbors. If God can save me, then surely there's hope for members of my family. If God can save me, then surely there's hope for those that we work with down the hall or in the office that we share with. The gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. To the Jew first, and also to the Gentile. 2 Corinthians 5:20, Paul, he calls us ambassadors for Jesus. God making His appeal through us as we implore, as we beg others to be reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. God's been gracious to you and me. He's opened our hearts to see the cross of Jesus Christ as the power of God for salvation. May we pray for God to continue to open blind eyes to see their sin and their desperate need for Jesus to be saved. May we, with the boldness of lions, may we speak the glories of the gospel to a lost and broken generation. These are our neighbors. These are our classmates. These are our coworkers. These are members of our family. The only hope any of us have is Jesus Christ. The third truth I want you to see in regards to the very heart of God is that God, in His perfect wisdom, He has an awesome plan for the nations. Throughout the Scriptures, there is an anticipation of a great day when all the elect from every tribe and language and tongue and people and nation will gladly exalt in God in eternal worship. Revelation 15, 3 and 4 says, "Great and amazing are your deeds, O God, the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will fear, O God, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed." I love how John Piper describes this glorious mandate of God in his book, Let the Nations Be Glad. Well, you get to listen. There we go. Missions is not the ultimate goal of the church. Worship is. Missions exist because worship doesn't. Worship is ultimate, not missions, because God is ultimate, not man. When this age is over and the countless millions of the redeemed fall on their faces before the throne of God, missions will be no more. It is a temporary necessity, but worship abides forever. Worship, therefore, is the fuel and the goal of missions. It's the goal of missions because in missions We simply aim to bring the nations into the white-hot enjoyment of God's glory. The goal of missions is the gladness of the peoples and the greatness of God. He continues and says, "The Lord reigns. Let the earth rejoice. Let the many coastlands be glad. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy." The ultimate display of the glory of God before His creation will be seen as every tribe and tongue and people and nation gather to exalt in God in jubilant worship and praise. God's heart beats for the nations. His desire is that every nation be among the redeemed of God. And so there is still a mission before us. May God stir in our hearts a deeper love for missions. May God raise up from within these walls. May God raise up from within these walls a people who are zealous for the glory of God to the nations. Would you pray for your children to be missionaries? Would Grace Bible Church pray for your children to be missionaries? Will you get behind people and encourage them to go into the nations and be about the gospel for the glory of God? Because God's heart beats for the nations. Because this is true, it's imperative. It's imperative that our heart likewise beats for the nations. His heart is abundantly gracious to us unworthy sinners. He is all about His glory. And He is all about the nations being brought to Jesus Christ. My prayer for GBC is that your pursuit of the heart of God be far greater than it ever has been. And right now, I want to ask the elders to stand up. And if you're gathered around one of these elders, I want you to stand beside them and put your hands on them. Don't weigh them down with your hands, but lay hands on them, please. These are men that God has called to lead our church. Hebrews 13:17 says, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you." So I want to pray for our elders. I want to pray for our church to follow the leadership of our elders, these men that God has placed here to lead and to serve and to protect. So let's pray for our elders. Father, we thank you for these men. Lord, you have called them to a mighty task, a task that they are unworthy of, that they are unable to fulfill apart from your guidance and direction in their lives. And we pray for your wisdom on them, God. May they be men that you would protect their marriages, their families. Father, please lead them in the truth. Guide them, direct them. Father, use them, Lord, to lead Grace Bible Church in these next few years. What an exciting time to be able to look back and think about the last 10 years, God, and how you have woven your sovereignty and your providence all throughout those years. And we pray, Lord, that for the many, many, many years to come, that these men would be set apart for you, that you would use them, God, for your glory, to lead this church, to impact this community, God, for your glory alone. Father, I pray not only for the elders, but for this body. This past week, possibly many of us were impassioned or excited about the First Amendment, or the right to eat a chicken sandwich, or a different view of marriage. And Father, I know people get excited and passionate about those things. But Lord, we pray right now that our passion for the glory of God would swallow up such emotions that we have experienced this past week. Lord, that we would be more passionate about loving our neighbors and loving our enemies and sending people overseas to be about the gospel. Father, please keep your hand on this church. Use this church, God, for your purposes and your glory. May the gospel be mightily proclaimed. May the glory of God radiate, shine forth from the people here at Grace that you have redeemed. And we ask this in the mighty name of your Son. Amen. Yeah, Greg told me I went too long, and so you're dismissed.
So, if you want to stand...